off. John chapter 5. Got all these notes, and if I remember to look at them, we'll get some stuff done. Well, Lord, I do pray that you would just open the eyes of our heart just to see truth. Lord, because it's truth that sets us free. Lord, I pray that we would hear clearly the message of John and the Holy Spirit as we just look at Scripture tonight. Lord, you'd be our teacher. I pray, Lord, for just your fresh anointing. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, you would just cause the sheep to be able to chew the grass and spread out the briars and to digest those things that are of you. And just praise you. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and just for the joy of being with brothers and sisters and just opening up the Word and allowing your Spirit to speak to us. Come, Holy Spirit, do your stuff among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the more I contemplate and study this gospel, it just stuns me. The unique aspect of this thing and the unique message, then the synoptic gospels are all awesome. The Word of God, everything in Scripture is awesome. But John's gospel just rings such a bell in my heart. And just remember the theme of the gospel of John. The theme of the gospel of John, you hear people talk all the time about John 20, 31, that the theme of John is the miracles that are done so that we might believe. But there's only 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. And there are many more in like Luke and Matthew and Mark. But I do agree that it's so that we'll believe. But the purpose for John specifically is to reveal the truth, the revelation of the heart of God, to reveal to us, to capture us, the readers of his Gospel, with the love of God by constantly, page after page, expressing the love of God. And capturing us for the love of God by revealing the love of God. And that, again, is this unique apostle's approach. This one who laid his head on Jesus' breast, who from that point forward referred to himself 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so this is why this gospel is so amazing to me. And like 90% of the stuff in the Gospel of John is not in the other gospels. Pretty much the first 5 chapters fill in a place that none of the other Gospels do. And then 2/3 of this gospel is all about the last week of Jesus' life. And the reason being is because no place else like the Passion Week reveals the extraordinary nature of God's love. These are reminders just to remind you again that it's uniquely in this gospel where the terms words I thirst is used, where God expresses, Jesus expresses the true nature, reveals the true nature of everything that he had done at that point. The true nature of the infinite thirsting heart of God to love and be loved back by us. So in John chapter 5, what we've kind of seen, the rhythm of him laying out his after baptism experience, calling the first disciples, then we have his first miracle in Canaan. And when you look past everything else that happened, that miracle, even though he kind of resisted his mother, that she was asking him to do something before it was time, he went ahead. She influenced him to go ahead. But I think the other thing that we've decided that influenced him a great deal was because of the humiliation of the groom. He knew the family. He knew the people. And so Jesus stepped in because he had compassion for this person. And not only did he rescue him, he showed off. People thought that groom was the coolest guy who ever was because he saved Napa Valley for the inn. The best stuff for the inn. So Jesus didn't just rescue him. He made him look so good in the eyes. That's just the love of Christ. Then we move from that to the rhythm of Nicodemus and his encounter with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the woman at Sychar, and then the nobleman, his nobleman's son. And now here we find ourselves in chapter 5. And if you'll notice as we go through and we'll talk about this tonight, just this continual rhythm of John's heart to reveal the love of God in the person of Christ. And his commitment and longing, his thirst to love and change and transform human beings, to capture true worshipers. That's what he told the woman at the well, that this is what I came to do, is seeking true worshipers, people who love him with all their heart, their mind, their soul. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now in honor of my Greek teacher, who was totally committed to the manuscripts that produced King James Version, he wasn't necessarily a King James Version guy, but he was totally committed to the manuscripts that produced that. The majority, it's a long story. So in honor of him, and I'd like it. So let me read this verse. In these porches lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool, and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Okay? And I like that. I like that because it makes sense with verse 7. You'll see as we go through there. But on the other side, it certainly doesn't. Verse 7, the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred. Something's up." And I like the story. Okay? And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. So we don't know when his sickness started. Doesn't indicate that it was from birth. As a matter of fact, you'll see where I think that's not true at all. So he may have been an older man. I don't know how old, but maybe in his late 40s or 50s, or maybe even a little older. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" I love this, verse 13. But he who was healed didn't even know who it was. He didn't even know his name. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I'm just going to read a couple more verses. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working unto now, and I myself am working." Here's just some cool stuff. Let me get a little bit of a background here. When it says that after these things there was a feast, now we know that Jesus was at the Passover feast in chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus, when he healed a lot of people, you know, when first time he said, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he spends time with Nicodemus. And there are a lot of people who think this is the Passover feast again, that there's a skipping of time. And because it can be translated, a lot of the manuscripts is translated as the feast. And if that's the right translation, the feast would be Passover. But it could also be a feast. And the a feast could be Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. Because all three of those feasts would have kind of required Jesus to be there. If you were a Jew and you lived within a certain, if you live within a certain mileage, you had to be there for those three. If you live very far away, you had to be there for at least one. And so Jesus is here, so it's possible that it's one of those other feasts. I don't know for sure. Most people seem to think it was the Passover, and that Jesus experiences four Passovers in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, chapter 5, again in chapter 6. There's this time gap. You know, where it seemed like for a while there, through like late into John chapter 4, that everything was like event after event after event after event, just sequence of events that none of the other Gospels recorded. But here they're skipping around, okay? And then the fourth one would be John chapter 11. All right? So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up. Now, again, he was actually coming down, but he was really going up in the scripture talk because it was uphill. All right? Always up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. It wasn't until just not too long ago that they excavated and found these things. And what they found is there were actually two pools. One that was a little bit more elevated than the other, and they kind of fed each other, and there was this like underground wells that fed these pools. And there were these porches that lined the pools. Like if you were to picture yourself, if you've seen a movie like a Roman bathing pool, and it's lined like with porches, they have columns. Okay, then there's the pool. Well, this one, if there was one pool, then there was like four porches around, and then like a walkway somehow, bridge to get to a fifth one in the middle, where people would hang out, get out from under the sun, that kind of thing. But it seems like there may have been two pools, alrighty? And the word Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace. It's actually is an Aramaic word that can be grace or disgraced. And it kind of has both those meanings. This is a place where the multitude of those who lived in disgrace because of their physical condition came to find grace. There were five porches. Now, in our day, prophetic people would say that's the number for grace. But if you were to ask any Jew, what does five mean to you? They'd go, the Pentateuch, the books of the law. And so here you have what would represent to them the law, and yet looking for grace and mercy in this pool. All right? Now, it's by the sheep gate. You know, now I hear all kinds of people talk about different gates, 12 gates, this many gates. But in Nehemiah, when they came back from captivity, they restored 10 gates. And in Nehemiah, the first gate that they restore in chapter 3 is the sheep gate. And there are all kinds of gates. The water gate, the fish gate, the horse gate, the poop gate, where they took the poop out. There are all kinds of gates. The east gate, the old gate. But the sheep gate was the first one they restored, because the sheep gate was the gate that they brought the sheep into the city and into the temple area for sacrifice. And you know, in a powerful way, that was important to them, that the sacrificial system was restored first. And it represents a foretelling of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I believe also these people who came, who were lame and who were sick and who were blind, they came through that gate, because I don't think they were welcome to any other gate. They were kind of the refuge of society. And it doesn't say that, but I believe Jesus came to that gate too to identify. And the sheep would come through the gate, and they would hold them. And we get to later in chapter 10 when Jesus said, I'm the door. It's really the word, I'm the gate. We'll see some cool stuff about that. But they would come in, and many people believe, and I'm not sure it's a good story, if it isn't, it's still a good story, that the sheep were washed in these pools. And I think that that's probably true. It seems that most people kind of feel that before they were offered a sacrifice, they were taken out of the sheep fold once they came in the wall through the sheep gate, and they were washed and then taken to be sacrificed. Now, that's important if that's true, as you see in just a few minutes as we kind of set the scene. And in verse 3, and it says, and in these porches, under all these porches, lay a multitude of those who were sick. Now, it says they were laying. So if it's just like sick, they must have been like very, very sick. Sick and blind and lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Let me read to you again the verse that if you have the New American Standard, it may not be there, but let me just read to you again. It's in the King James. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever diseases they had. The other thing about the sheep guy I think is cool. That's the gate you'd go out to go to Golgotha, to go to Calvary. It faced Golgotha and Calvary, okay? So that gate was all about foretelling of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, let me just paint the scene to you a little bit so that you get a feel of what's happening here and what Jesus walks into. All righty? It says says that this pool, and now let's just say it is a pool that the sheep were washed in. Plus, you had all these human beings around there who, and I would imagine they washed regularly times to some of these people, but they were certainly waiting in anticipation and hope that at certain seasons, and I don't know what those seasons were. Was it at feast times? It uses the word seasons, plural. So there had to have been several times, maybe multiple times a year, when it was expected that the angel was going to come into the water, stirred up, and some kind of supernatural mercy, grace was infused in the water. Who stepped in first got healed. This is kind of reminds me like of a shrine or a grotto, a pilgrimage, you know, where people have experienced healing in some place, and they travel from all over to come to that place, kind of like as a last hope thing, hoping that people would get healed. And there are places like that have been throughout history, throughout church history. But so you have this scene of, it says in verse 3 again, and in these porches lay a multitude of those who are sick. Now there were those who are sick, and those who are blind, and those who are lame, those who are withered, and a multitude of those people were here. And it says over in verse 13, I read to you earlier, that Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So it was just full of people. But it was full of people who were sick, and who were blind, and who were lame, and who were withered. So just imagine the scene sight-wise. Can you imagine what it was like having all these people laying around who were so sick? The man's answer as to why, when Jesus asked him, you want to get well, his answer was, well, yeah, for 38 years, but I've got nobody to help me get in the water. So evidently, a lot of the other people had people to help them. And he was always getting left out for 38 years. And maybe it was family members, maybe it was friends, maybe it was somehow some relatives of some sort. But there was this, so all of them needed help. Amen. You know, the man didn't say, well, there are just people who got up and ran faster than me. It says there lay a multitude. And so there's this multitude of people who are sick, lying around, and then others who were there to help them, to get in the water if the waters were stirred. So I can imagine what that scene, the noise, you know, people that sick, without the kind of pain medication that folks have to be sedated, and the noise, the smell, just the smell of sickness. You know, sometimes when we would go to Africa, we'd be in a really small, confined place, and there'd be a couple hundred people jammed in this place. I remember in the eastern part of Uganda, and we walked through this, like, the jungles for a long time, walked in this little pathway, and there's, like, this church in this little dirt area that was maybe the size, two-thirds the size of a football field, and there was a church and some huts. And there must have been 300 people crammed into this church that would hold about 100 people. And there was no ventilation. And you could feel and smell the sickness in the air. It was incredible. You could smell infection. You could smell wounds and open wounds that were infected. It was awful. Well, you know, Israel, I remember when I went to Israel and I lost my luggage for a week, I think I've told this story, it was 112 degrees. All I had, I didn't know then about taking extra stuff, all I had was the same pair of shorts, same pair of underwear, a black pullover shirt, and black socks, and like black patent leather shoes. I looked like a blonde-headed Jew from Miami walking around New York. It was incredible. I had to wash the same socks, same drawers. It took a week for my luggage to get there. And I remember walking around that black shirt and those black socks and those miserable shoes. It was 112 degrees. Remember, 112 degrees, wasn't it? So that kind of heat doesn't help the atmosphere. So it was smelly. It was loud. The emotions that you would feel, the poverty that you were confronted with, the kind of disappointment and despair, like this guy, 38 years. You can feel those things. The air was thick with that. And also I think about the drama. People were there waiting I mean, nobody wanted to miss their shot. So they weren't there visiting and having fellowship. They were in pain, and they were broken, and they were the outcast of society and the handicapped. Because the handicapped, I don't care how much money you have, are always the outcast because they don't ever quite fit in. And the drama and the tension of being the first one when the waters are stirred. So this is the situation, and here's the deal. Nobody, unless you had to, goes there. Nobody. Dirty water, the smell of sheep in the air, nobody. And yet, here we find the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings at this place. And so it says again in verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in sickness, and Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he asked the man, do you wish to get well? Now, isn't that a strange question? And I've pondered this question for a long time. I thought, why would you ask this man that? Like, if he wasn't wanting to get well, wouldn't he show up like this every day in those seasons they were expecting for 38 years? And the fact that he had nobody there to help him in, however he got there, they just dropped him off. It's that lonely place for him and waiting. So, well, yeah, he wants to get well. Now, I've heard people say, well, Jesus is asking the question. It's a good question. I think it's a good psychological sort of explanation that, you know, do you really want to get well? You know, we minister to people sometime who just have so in their stuff and their sickness, or their spiritual sickness. And do you really want to get well? Are you really willing to face life and the consequences of really having to face life? Well, I mean, I guess that could be it. But here's what I think. In verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. And the language here is, you've been sinning, you're still sinning, now stop sinning. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse befalls you. So I think in this particular situation, this man's sickness was because of sin. That makes sense to me in light of what it says in this context. So you ask the question, well, Bishop, are you saying that everybody's sickness is because of sin? No. I am saying sickness is a result of the fall of man. It's not something that was introduced into the world until Adam fell. But no. In chapter 9, when they came across a blind man, his disciples said, well, Lord, is this man in this condition because of his sin or his parents' sin? Since he was born blind. I was thinking, well, if he was born blind, how could it be his sin? But his parents' sin. And the point being is that was part of the spiritual ethos, part of the worldview that Jews had, is that sickness certainly could be the result of sin. Like in James. And you know, that's not a comfortable thing for me to say. You know, a lot of things that are true aren't comfortable. A true sets us free, but it's not always real comfortable. Is anyone among you sick? James 5, let him call for the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will all be forgiven him. And if the sickness is a result of sins, he'll be forgiven too. And so I believe that this guy's sickness is because of sin. And he doesn't say about him, it says a certain man in verse 5, who 38 years in his sickness. In verse 7, the sick man. It doesn't say he was like a paralytic or he was paralyzed or just lame as a result of being born with a birth defect or some accident. It indicates that whatever it is that made him lame was because of sickness. Now, I found myself today thinking, Lord, what if that sickness was? What could that be? A lameness? Yeah, I don't have a clue. Sometimes, just conjecture, it's interesting. I've known a lot of people over the years who had serious arthritic issues because of bitterness and unforgiveness. And when they got set free from bitterness and unforgiveness, if it was demonic or if there was just inner healing and repentance, they got healed. I've heard many good people, godly, stable men and women who were very mature tell those same stories. And so it's possible he had something like rheumatoid arthritis because of his of bitterness. And I know I'm kind of like doing this I'm acting like my son, the lawyer, putting these pieces together. But he says in verse 7, when Jesus said, do you want to get well? He says, I have no one to put me in the water when the pool is stirred. While I'm coming, another one steps in front of me. So it does indicate that this guy is uniquely by himself for at least these 38 years. So is it possible? Now, this is a scenario. I'm not telling you at all that it's true, but it's the kind of scenario. There could be hundreds of. But was there bitterness because he was alone? Or whatever happened to him, and he has no family or whatever, or nobody to care for him? I don't know. Could it be? It could be. Is it probably? I haven't a clue. But it's just kind of interesting to ponder about this kind of stuff. But I do believe it's because of sickness. And so Jesus asks him the question, when he get well, he answers the question, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And so Jesus said to him, arise and take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, here's the question. Did the man, when Jesus said, rise and take up your pallet, did he get up as an act of faith and was healed? It doesn't say that. Is it possible? The indication seems to be that when Jesus spoke the words, he was healed. That it wasn't his faith, it was Christ's faith. That's encouraging to me because, you know, sometimes we minister to people who have no faith hardly at all. But there can be an anointing on the fact that you have faith. You have faith and believe they can be made whole. And also, understand, while I believe this is a sin issue, and this has got a sickness issue, Jesus said, do you wish to be made well? The word there is a unique word. It means to be made whole. Jesus was asking the man, do you want to be made whole? Not just do you want to get healed physically, but do you want to be whole? Okay? And so, now is he made whole just because he was healed? No. He was made whole if he responded to what Christ said in verse 14. Now go and sin no more, lest something worse comes on you. And I'll share more of that in just a minute. But Jesus' faith, and it's an amazing thing how, is faith important? Yes. And sometimes you're going to minister to people who have no faith. But God can ride in on your faith. Amen. And touch their life in a unique way that can move them towards wholeness. So they can be touched in one way, physically or emotionally, and it'd be just the touch of God that moves them towards being whole. And again, I'll show you in just a second, okay? So Jesus declares, he gets up, and he immediately begins, he becomes well, he takes up his pallet, and he starts walking. And then it adds this, the Holy Spirit adds, and now it was the Sabbath on that day. Alrighty. Therefore, the Jews were saying, the language here is they were saying over and over again, they were like aggravating him. They were just in his grill, just going after him. They were saying again and again and again and again to him who was cured. It's a pretty big deal. It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. That must have been encouraging to him. These were the conservatives. These were the Pharisees. These are the ones who knew so much Scripture. There may have been members of the Sanhedrin. Every time you turn around, the Jews, the Sanhedrin are part of it. And they said, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. He's like going, is that really what we're supposed to talk about? For 38 years, I've not been able to walk. And now I'm healed and I can walk. And you want to talk about me carrying my pallet? Something's not right. See, the rabbinical law, they had kind of added and put things in, and they had 39 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And the 39th one were things you couldn't carry. If they reached a certain size and weighed a certain amount, if you carried them, then you were dishonoring the Sabbath. Well, he got the 39th one. And all they're concerned about is the 39th rule and their routine, and not at all concerned or happy that this man, who they, many of them, maybe were old as he was or older, who had watched this man 38 years. 38 years. And all I can talk about is him carrying this little straw thing that you rolled up and put under your arm that he had never carried himself walking.
That spirit still is today.
But he answered them. He said, well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And I love that Andrew's like, well, the guy healed me. So if he said, take up my pallet and walk, I'm going to take up my pallet and walk. You know, if he had said, stand on your head and bark, I'd have done that too. And I asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not even know his name, for Jesus had slipped away. As I read to you, verse 14. There are some things that are cool here. I like the fact that the man, after he was healed, Jesus went looking for him. When it says Jesus found him in verse 14, it meant Jesus went looking for him. And he found him, and I don't think Jesus had to look very hard. I think Jesus kind of assumed where he was. After 38 years you get healed, you're going to be in church.
Yep.
And you're going to be worshiping God. And that's where he was at, in church, and I believe he was worshiping God. He was in the temple, and he was worshiping God for his healing after 38 years. I just can't imagine the things that went through his head? Now here are all these Pharisees and these Jews just harassing him about, it's not permissible for you to carry power. And he's like, just trying to block all. I think that's why they said it over and over again. He's not hearing them at all. He's zoned out. He's walking after 38 years. And the things that had been running through his head about life, about future, about things he couldn't do, things he had longed to do for 38 years, things he had longed to experience, places he had longed to go to, relationships he had longed to have, but he couldn't because of limitations physically. And all of those things are rushing through his head. And all these Peckerwoods want to know about is, why is he breaking the 39th rule of the Sabbath? So Jesus finds him and then speaks to him about, tells him, look, you've become well. God's touched your life. And then he tells him the other. But here are the, wanted to give you all that and kind of show you some cool stuff, but there are some things I want you to see that I think are the most significant. That is this. It's a simple question. Why did Jesus come there? Nobody goes there. Like I said before, we would want to go there. Is that where you want to go? I mean, in your flesh, at least, would you want to go to a place like that? Yeah, I got really encouraged when the Lord gave me that word a year or so ago about there are going to be outbreaks of move of God in refugee camps because they're the most horrible places on the earth. And it's the places everybody wants to avoid, you know, unless you're part of a rescue group, you know, feeding. In Kenya, it's got either the first or second largest in Nairobi, slum in the world. Just amazing place. But over the last few years, I've wanted more and more to go there. I think I'm still at the place I'd like to go there with somebody who could kind of protect me. But I want to go there. Because, you see, I think that's the places that Christ would hang out the most. He came to preach the gospel to the poor or those who have the spirit of the poor. And this is the hurting, a multitude of all those who are blind and sick and lame and withered are there. The moanings and the sighings and the smell and the sounds again. Just amazing place. And yet, here, now was Jesus just taking a stroll inside the city walls and to the temple area and he just sort of happens by there? No. No. Jesus was here because he was looking for this man. Why did Jesus leave the place where his disciples were baptizing again in chapter 4? Why did he go out of his way? Why did he go the route that most Jews wouldn't go? Because the Father had put it on his heart to look for one woman who had been married to five men, was living with another, was a total outcast, who went to go get the water in the middle of the day because she didn't want to be around anybody. And Jesus went looking for her. The nobleman's son. Again, the story, when you trace through it, the groom at the wedding in Cana, Nicodemus, the woman in Sychar, the nobleman's son, whose family was of royalty, not very popular among the people. And then here we find him here at this horrible place where human brokenness and the effects of the fall of man are so manifest. And that's why I love what it says in verse 5. It's just a little word, but I like, and a certain man. Jesus was there for a certain man. Jesus was there the same reason he was in Sychar. Jesus was looking for true worshipers. Jesus was about capturing the heart of people for the love of God by revealing the love of God to them. And it says in verse 17, when the Jews come to him and ask him why he was doing these things on the Sabbath, breaking the rules, and Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In verse 19, Jesus therefore answered, was saying to them again and again, get it, guys, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And at some point, coming up to the feast, whichever feast it was, the Father, he saw his Father. He heard, he captured the heart of his Father, whatever. Father calling him to go find a man at the house of mercy among all the refuge of humanity because the Lord wanted to change his life. He wanted to capture his heart as a true worshiper. It's an amazing thing to me. So it kind of comes back to John's theme. And see, again, this story is only in the Gospel of John. And there are cool stories in all the other Gospels. But what's John doing again? He's trying to reveal to us, to make us understand, to get it, the true nature of the love of God, the true nature of this person Christ. You know, God is most holy when he reveals his love. The cross is God's autobiography. And John's heart, this man who laid his head on Jesus' breast, heard not just physically, but intimately and personally and spiritually and emotionally the heartbeat of Christ, not just for him, but for the whole world.
Amen.
And from that point forward, referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, had this driven burden the rest of his life. This man who had once been the son of thunder, who is now saying to the world, God is love. God so loved the world, not just Jews, but the world of broken and fallen humanity, whoever you are. So he picks out a Nicodemus, who's the teacher of Israel, a good man. Then he picks out basically a harlot. He helps a young groom, a nobleman's. And this man who alone, I guess no family, I don't know, the indication maybe, who for 38 years waited and watched person after person be put in the pool before him, hoping, longing, in sin, to be healed. And then this one shows up. Not accidentally, but he shows up and he sees this certain man and he seems to know everything about him. It says, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew, how did he know that he had already been a long time in that condition? How did he know? Because it says earlier in John, he knew the hearts of all men. He saw the Father. He heard the Father tell him there's a man. And Jesus looked and saw. He knew who he was. And knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. And knew the man's sin. He said to him, sin no more. Stop sinning. So here's this guy. Jesus knows his condition. He knows his sin. And he knows his helplessness. He knows everything. He knows your every thought. Do you understand? He knows everything that fleetingly goes through your mind. He knows all the stuff, the thoughts of worship and praise. He's also known all the thoughts of hurt and anger, fear, resentment, lust, whatever those fleeting things that come through. He knows them all. I And yet he comes to us to capture our hearts.
Amen.
He comes to us and loves. He knows everything about us. Does he give the warning? Yes. Jesus already loved this man. He was driven by that before he ever healed him. But his love drove him to give the man a chance to be whole, even though he knew everything about him. To me, that's amazing. And the thing that's cool about this is that wouldn't you think after 38 years in this condition of not even getting close to the pool, and after 38 years of staying in whatever the sin is, let's just say it's severe bitterness, unforgiveness, that you would think his shot at it's pretty much gone? Don't you see what Jesus is trying to do with the woman at the well? This guy is so much like the woman at the well. Five husbands, and now she's living with a guy? That's somebody we pretty much would give up on, right? Lord, bless them in another church. Blessed subtraction. But Jesus didn't and doesn't. And 38 years, Ricky, of this guy living in sin, not just his crippled condition, but unrepentant sin. And Jesus makes a beeline just for him. Jesus sought him. Jesus came for him. He came to the feast and the festival first and foremost about him. Look what it says about Jesus. It says about Jesus in verse 13 that when they asked the man the guy's name, the guy goes, I don't even know his name. And he looked around and Jesus had slipped away because of the crowd. This is a hard thing for us to hear. But I want you to hear this. It wasn't even about Jesus. It was about this man. We always thought it was for the glory of God. Well, was it for the glory of God? Yeah. But Jesus wasn't walking up there looking for a man and said, oh man, this is an opportunity for me to receive glory. For me to give glory to God. Jesus was thinking one thing. It's about him. And about him being made whole.
Amen.
Isn't that a cool thought to think? That that's how much Jesus loves you? That he loves you. The love of God is so powerful. That it's not even about him. Well, it's not about me. It's not about me. To him it is. You see, if I do something for one of you or somebody I love, you know, if I do something for Livia or for one of the boys, and I do this thing for them, and what I'm thinking is, man, I hope they understand how wonderful I am. And I hope some other people notice it. They know how wonderful I am too. Well, you know what? The truth is, they all do that. But that shouldn't be what I'm thinking. And I can tell you, God receives the glory through sacrificial love. And Jesus slipped away. He didn't. It wasn't important to him. The man knew his name. Golly, don't you want to be like that? Don't you want God to use you and you not care if anybody knows your name? One of the things I prayed for, especially at our noon services, that we move into the next chamber where we see more extravagant healings and a higher percentage of healings, is like I pray because I know me. I've got, Lord, do it even if it's never once at my hand. If that's what it takes, if my pride is keeping us from moving to that, if it's not every one person I pray for, if everybody else prayed for them and I don't pray for one person who's healed, do it, Lord. If that's what it takes, do that, Lord. Now, the other thing is that why the Sabbath? Why was Jesus picking a fight? You know, he's like William Wallace, like, just do it on Thursday. You know, why pick a fight? Why do the stuff that you do? Why tell the people when they say, show us a sign, the first Passover, destroy this temple and I'll raise them 3 days? He knew what they would think. Why pick a fight? Why tick them off? But he was always doing stuff like that. But why the Sabbath? I believe because John wanted to clearly contrast the self-centered love of man to the sacrificial love of God. And to show us the difference. He was exposing and revealing the hardness of man's heart.
Amen.
Towards their fellow human beings. Especially the religious man.
Amen.
You hear?
Good word, Bishop.
And John wanted you to see this Jesus that I want you to fall in love with, this Jesus that God's calling you to be a true worshiper of, this Jesus, He's not like them. Like, be healed. Don't think in terms of loving God being like loving anybody else. No matter how good they've been, how perfect their love is, nothing is like being in love with Jesus.
Amen.
Nothing. He's been painting these pictures of Jesus. That's why I wrote you in the email. You may have been walking with the Lord for a long time, but I want to introduce you to Jesus. This Jesus who comes to a feast, who walks through the sheep gate, who walks among the poorest of the poor, this stinking, horrible, rotting, noisy, smelly place, looking for one man who had nobody to help him. And Jesus was there to offer him help. And it wasn't for Jesus, it was for the man. And he didn't even care if they knew his name. Now, are there places in the gospel where Jesus reveals himself or who he is, all that stuff? Sure. But these are stories that John is telling because he wants us to understand the true nature of God's love. And it's not anything like we've ever experienced before. And so the other thing I think he's doing, he's trying to make sure everybody understands. He was busted. He just busted their routine. He just broke their rules. And love breaks rules. And the love of God can't be boxed in. It just breaks the rules. And I wish I had time to tell you stories, but love just breaks rules. I don't mean the rules of holiness. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just telling you, it just breaks rules. It's extravagant. It's extravagant, and it's scandalous. This was scandalous. The woman at the well was scandalous. The nobleman, that was scandalous. The groom, that was extravagant. And the love of Christ just can't be boxed in. It lives outside the box. And it lives outside the box of anything you've imagined what love is like. That's what God wants. That's what John is trying to do. Break out the walls of the box so that you can become a true worshiper, a one thing lover of God. Psalm 27, verse 4. A one thing worshiper. Live a one thing life. Because we love because He first loved us. Well, the degree that we're going to love Him is the degree that we begin to comprehend how much His love breaks out the box and the extravagant nature of His great love for us. Aren't you glad to know? Aren't you glad to know that maybe your situation, no matter how long it's been, and you've been struggling, and maybe it's an internal thing, just the sickness of your soul, no matter where you've been or how dark it's gotten and how low you've become and how far you've fallen. This was 38 years. That Jesus is standing over you and going, you want to get well?
Amen.
Do you hear me?
Amen.
What a great word to speak to people. People who've really fallen. People who are kind of like living way below the purposes of God and the destiny God has for them. And Jesus is looking at you. And maybe some of you are not. Jesus is saying, do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole? I mean, I don't want you to just be taught. Do you want to be made whole? And you're thinking, well, it's too late. It's irreversible. It's been too long. I've gone too far. I've done too much. This man lets us know that's not true. In sin for 38 years.
Thank you, Lord.
For 38 years. And look how much he's lost and how long it's been. And Jesus says to him, it's not too late. It's never irreversible if you really want to get well. If you really want to be whole. And then Jesus reveals the heart of it all. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Jesus was after what? Holiness. That equals wholeness. Jesus is saying to the man, I didn't just come to make your body well. I'm after your heart. Just like it was in the woman's sidecar. Just like all the stories that John tells. I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart. And the goal here wasn't your physical healing, because that's not your original problem. The symptoms of your life is a result of the sin. Now that I've touched you, stop the sin. Stop sinning. And often God will come to us with an extravagant touch of grace just to remind us, to shock us with how much He loves us. And His kindness draws us to repentance.
Amen.
And Jesus said to him, stop sinning. That's what he was after. Because that was the thing that got him in trouble. You know, it must have been a pretty... Again, I don't want to just go over and over again this, but think where you might be, people that you might know, and you think, well, it's just too late. It's been too long. They've gone too far. This guy held on stubbornly to his sin for 38 years. And I keep coming to think, I think it was bitterness. I can't say for sure. But lonely, maybe no family. The disappointment every year after year after year living with this, and just the bitterness. Talked about withered. You know, guess who's always rheumatoid arthritis? They're just withered. Now, everybody has rheumatoid arthritis isn't in sin. You with me? But maybe that's it. Let's just say that. Let's just pretend as part of our story. And this man stubbornly hanging on to his bitterness, and it getting worse and worse and worse. And Jesus says, stop sinning. And he says to him this warning, so that nothing worse will befall you. That's a powerful truth, isn't it?
Amen.
That's scary in a good way. Jesus is saying, I've come to set you free. I've come to make you whole. Not just heal your body. I've come to make you whole. Stop sinning. Because if you go back in that sin, all the consequences, all the symptoms are going to come on you, and you're going to be worse than you were. Wow. And here's the other thing, just for that end. Why wasn't everybody healed? Let me give you a couple of answers. One, John isn't trying to say anything about all these other people. He's just trying to say something to us about how much Jesus loved this broken, sinful man, and that he went out of his way, and the priority of Jesus' life, just like the one at Sychar, this man to Jesus at this moment was the most important person in the world, even though he had been stubbornly in sin for 38 years. Isn't that cool? I mean, if you know a person who's in open sin for 38 years, I kind of want to avoid them, don't you? Jesus pursues him. He hunts him down. He finds him. That's how much he loves you and me. And you think, if you've been blowing it for a couple of weeks and messing up, you know, I'll just probably mess up too bad time. I've blown it so bad, you know, my children will never be normal again. I've blown it so bad, my husband, my wife, I know, never. Really? Really? The question Jesus is asking is, do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? That doesn't just mean about doing a supernatural work in your circumstance, but you got to stop the sinning.
Thank you, Lord.
But you can be well. I don't care what's happened or how long it's been. You can be well. Were there losses suffered for 38 years? Yes. You can't get past those. But you can be well. And you can live out the rest of your life having the whole denarius, the fullest measure of His favor and blessing your life for however long you have left. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
So this story isn't about all those other people. It's about Jesus' love for persons, for you and for me. And then here's the ultimate theological answer to why they weren't all healed. I don't know. And you know what? I think that's good theology. Everybody argues and discusses and writes a book about healing and the atonement. And all this. Everybody says, you know, Jesus. I don't know. I know that I'm going to pray for people to get healed. I believe that Jesus heals. I believe Jesus wants to heal. I believe He's come to set people free from the oppression of the devil. But why are people aren't healed sometimes? I mean, is there faith issues? Is the body of Christ having a faith? You know, in the end, I don't know. I can live with that. I don't know. But I know this Jesus. But if they don't get healed, it doesn't change who He is to me. If they don't get healed, their eternal purposes, it's because of the love of God. this Christ. He's not on trial to me. I've already established who He is in my heart. He's the extravagant lover of my soul.
Amen. Good word.
He loves me like this. He's pursuing me. He loves me. He loves you. He so loved the world that He gave. That's who He is. The one who so loves that He gives what He can't afford to give. That's who He is. And so therefore, He's not on trial. His goodness is not on trial. His character is not on trial. So I can live with, well, why weren't they healed? I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know. Why did Jesus let these children be molested? I don't know. I just know the cross is the biography, autobiography of God. I don't know. I know in the end all things are going to sum up Christ. He's going to work all things after the counsel of His will. It's going to be governed by His kind. I don't know.
Thank you, Lord.
That's a good theology. I don't know. But I'm going to fiercely pray for every person because you know what? They just might get healed.
Amen.
And I don't have to have perfect faith for them to get healed. He wants, He loves them. He has faith, right? All righty. Well, that's my story. And I'm sticking to it, okay?